of our class for the third period this week is prophecy in relation to God's plan. And I'd like to begin with a prefatory comment as to why this particular subject was chosen. Most of you are familiar with the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, which begins with words something like this: to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And then the wise man proceeded to contrast certain times, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to laugh and a time to mourn, and so on. Well, in the course of that series of contrasts, there's six times that we hope that we can fulfill by the choice of this subject, and indeed goals of the entire Bible school. I'd like to tell you what they are: a time to plant, a time to heal, a time to build up, a time to gather stones together in the sense of laying a foundation, a time to get, a time to keep. All those things were expressed by Paul when he said, or he encouraged us to follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And we hope that the time we spend together this week will conform in measure to those criteria. Secondly, we've chosen this subject out of a strong conviction that we are living at the very close of human history before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems meet, therefore, that we should attend to those things which concern this most momentous of events. Everyone in this room has left behind certain burdens and cares of this life, and we want to leave them behind and raise our minds to ponder the eternal things of the Spirit, and in that exercise be refreshed and renewed in our service of the Most High God. I'd like to begin now by asking a question. I'd like you to raise your hand. It's a yes or no answer, basically. How many people in this room were associated either as baptized believers or Sunday school students with Christadelphian meetings or a meeting in early June 1967? If you were, could you raise your hand, please? Going to spend a few moments recalling the events of May and early June 1967 because they had a very important impact, I think, on the Christadelphian community. Things began about the middle of May 1967 with a news report released by the TASS news agency in Moscow that the Israeli army was massing troops on its northern frontier with Syria. There had been ongoing tension between Israel and Syria for many years, but there had been a number of incidents. The Syrians used to like to shoot down from the Golan Heights on Israeli farmers. From time to time, they did this, and then Israel would retaliate with shooting back or sending planes in or whatever. And there had been the odd incident in the spring, but nothing really out of the ordinary. So this report, which was an unfounded rumor, really began to build the hysteria in June or May of that year. At that time, President Nasser of Egypt was looked upon as the leader of the Arab world. He was a strong Arab nationalist who had been instrumental in affecting the independence of Egypt and throwing off the British domination of the country. And as the hysteria began to build, he did something very dramatic to contribute to it, in that he ordered the withdrawal of the United Nations Emergency Force from the Sinai Peninsula, where it had been stationed after hostilities ended in 1956, to act as a buffer between the forces of Egypt and Israel. The Secretary General of the United Nations, a man at that time called Utant, acceded to this request almost immediately without consulting the Security Council of the United Nations, and very quickly the men in this force, several hundred of them, were packing their bags and being airlifted out of this part of the world. This left the armies of Egypt and Israel staring each other in the face, so to speak, across the Sinai frontier. On May 22nd, Nasser did something even more audacious than that, in that he ordered his navy to blockade the Straits of Tiran. And I have a very primitive sketch map, but I think it'll make the point to show what the effect of what he did was. This body of water going up here, which is sort of a tongue of the Red Sea, is called the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Israeli port of Eilat, modern port of Eilat, is right at the end. That's the only port Israel has, which gives it access to the east, a water access through the Red Sea, of course, out into the Indian Ocean. And the Straits of Tiran are at the mouth of this tongue or this gulf, and Nasser ordered his navy in there. Of course, at that time he possessed the entire Sinai Peninsula. He ordered his navy to blockade that and refuse passage to any Israeli ship, which was in itself an act of war. And then, as the hysteria began to build, and this was very much like, called it a crescendo of events. If any of you have been to a symphony concert, you know how sometimes the concert hall is very quiet, and then gradually the conductor begins to wave his arms, and perhaps at some particular point in the symphony, he's really got all the sections of the orchestra at their loudest volume. Well, this is sort of what happened then. The world drama began to unfold, and things really began to heat up to an hysteric fever pitch, so to speak. And the next big event was Nasser went on the radio to address his people in Egypt and really the entire Arab world and stated publicly that it was his intention to seize upon this opportunity to destroy Israel. So things had really begun to reach the point of no return by the last week in May. And then on the 30th of May, alliances formed very quickly in the Arab world, and King Hussein of Jordan, who had always been rather cool towards the nationalism preached by Abdel Nasser, went to Cairo and threw in his lot with Mr. Nasser and pledged a joint command. And so for the next 4 or 5 days, the world just watched. Things were extremely tense, but nothing happened. The foreign minister of Israel, Abba Ibn, came to the United Nations in New York, attempted to use its good offices to effect some kind of diplomatic solution and see if cool heads couldn't prevail, but he got very little cooperation there. And so on the 5th of June, which I believe was a Monday morning in that year, the Israeli Air Force went into action with a massive strike against airfields in Egypt. And at the early dawn hours of the morning, well over half the Air Force was airborne at one instant in time so that they could strike as many airfields at the same instant. And they chose a time when the Egyptian air crews were changing shift and were not in their planes ready to become airborne. And with that daring strike, they basically immobilized Egyptian air power for the balance of the war. And in a sense, the war was won in those first 3 hours of June the 5th. Perhaps for us who are watchers of Zion, the most significant event in that war took place on Wednesday, June the 7th, when the Israeli army, in very close hand-to-hand combat, captured the old city of Jerusalem and immediately announced to the world, the Israeli government did, that the city would be united, and within a matter of hours, the barricades separating East and West Jerusalem, Arab in Israeli Jerusalem, were being torn down. Plans were immediately made to integrate the water systems, the sewer systems, the hydro grid, and so on, to make this reunification a fait accompli. Many people in this room raised their hand, lived through these events, and remember them with some clarity. And a lot of the news magazines on the 20th anniversary a few weeks ago featured stories on what happened in this time in history. Well, this was a very exciting time to be a Christadelphian 20 years ago. And I'd like to ask a question. The question is, what positive effects did the events of June 1967 have on the Christadelphian community? Those of you that raised your hands can come up with some kind of answers in your own minds firsthand. And those of you that didn't are going to have to rely on those of us who lived at that time to tell you some of the things that occurred. While you're thinking about it, I'm going to share with you some of the observations which I made at that time, or which I have subsequently made in reflecting on it. And I want to point out that as a body, we don't have any statisticians, and that's a good thing. We don't have anyone who's taking polls all the time and saying, well, this happened and that happened. And so there's no statistics available to support the conclusions which I've drawn. They're something that are an intuitive sense, and if you want to challenge them, I really can't argue. It's just a perception that I have that I think is shared generally by many brothers and sisters who lived at that time. First thing which I think we can show happened at that time was that there was an increase in the number of baptisms. And I suppose if we wanted to prove that statistically, we could get the various Christadelphian magazines in July, August, September, and go through them and count up how many baptisms were reported and see if that was an increase over the prior year. I haven't done that. I don't suggest anybody do it, but I think if you did, you'd find that there was a marked increase in the number of baptisms in the weeks immediately following the Six-Day War in 1967. Secondly, and this I know for certain from my own eyes as an observer of events at that time, there was an increase in attendance at meetings. In our ecclesia in Hamilton, where I was a young man at that time, we had a special lecture during the peak of that hysteria, that crisis that occurred in the Middle East. And there were people out at that lecture that we hadn't seen at meeting on a regular basis for some considerable time. So the events of that month of June motivated and encouraged and brought about an increase in attendance. And overall, not only in attendance, but I suppose attendance in itself is just a barometer of interest in the truth. There was an increase in interest in the truth at that time. And thirdly, and perhaps no less important than the other two, there was a marked increase in proclamation activity, preaching, if you want to call it that. I'm going to call it proclamation. There was an excitement, a zeal to go forth and tell the world that these events that the whole world had witnessed and kind of gasping in awe at what was taking place in the Middle East and at this remarkable victory, and really didn't understand it and know why, there was a burning zeal in the Christadelphian body to go forth and tell the world what these events meant, that the prophets had said something about what was taking place in the Middle East. They'd said something about Jerusalem, and they'd said something about the Jews coming back and inhabiting this land again, and they'd said something about their relationship with their Arab adversaries. So this was an exciting time to be a Christadelphian, and there was a noticeable relationship between the events of that month of June 1967 and, you might say, the health and the vitality of the Christadelphian body. It was given a real shot in the arm, a real boost. Now, one thing I'd like you to pick up as you leave this room today is a copy of an advertisement. Many of you will remember it because it was widely distributed. This advertisement was placed by the ecclesia that I attended then and still attend in the weekend edition of the paper on June the 3rd, 1967. It was a Saturday, June the 3rd, and in Canada it used to be that our big paper was the Saturday paper. So this was placed before the war broke out, and it was a full-page ad. At that time it cost a lot of money for the ecclesia to put it in the paper, but it was felt that this was a unique time in history, and we had to tell the people of our city what was happening in the Middle East and what it meant. And if you don't remember this ad, if you didn't raise your hand, you probably won't, or maybe didn't know what occurred, I'd like you to pick one up as you leave, take it back to your room and read it, and see that indeed the events of that year did motivate, and our ecclesia, incidentally, was by no means the only one that got in the act, you might say, with drawing attention and telling the world that exciting and momentous events were unfolding before their eyes and what they meant from the Word of God. On a more personal and individual level, how did those events affect us as individuals? What aspects of our life in Christ can be influenced by world events? This is an ongoing question, really, but we're going to think about things in 1967. I think one thing we can say that was affected back then was, generally speaking, you might say our faith or our conviction in the Word of God. Certainly there must be some correlation between faith and baptism and attendance and a desire to go forth without any shame and tell the world, we're Christadelphians, this is what we believe, we've got an exciting message to bear to the world, to explain and expound and unfold the Word of God. So there's a relationship between what's going on in the world today and the events that are taking place there in our faith as individual believers. There's a desire to search the Scriptures. People had their Bibles open back in 1967 and were pondering passages in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 11 and other places with a real keenness to find out what these things meant. And secondly, it has a bearing, I believe, on our manner of life. It affects our behavior and the way we think and the things that are priorities in our lives. And I imagine most of you that raised your hands can still remember some of the things, where you were and what you were doing during that week of June 1967. And suddenly, life takes on a little different perspective, and some of the big issues and decisions we had to make about changing jobs or whatever it was, they kind of go on the back burner for a while. And we think, well, maybe all this is going to be unnecessary to think about because the Lord is so close. And so our whole life is affected for the good when events in the world are exciting and real and dramatic. It has a bearing on our manner of life. And so there's a link between the fulfillment of prophecy, things unfolding before our eyes, and our faith and our way of life in Christ. These things are all related. Well, I don't believe that we're going to see events like we saw in 1967. A week, you might say, or a couple of weeks build up, and then a week of a dramatic, exciting world drama unfolding before our eyes. And everybody kind of got excited, and people began to come back to meeting that maybe had been drifting away a little bit. This was kind of a catalyst to bring them back, and we got more energy and zeal into our preaching efforts and so on. Some were even moved to be baptized by the events they saw unfolding when they saw very real and vivid evidence of the truth of the things we believed, in which brothers and sisters had proclaimed for several generations beforehand. We're not likely to see an event like that again before the coming of Christ. But if we have the eyes to see it, it's there every day of our lives. Maybe not with the same attention and the same drama that was there in that one particular week, but the evidence that moved for these results then is still there every day today. And what we want to try to accomplish this week is to take a look at some of that evidence. Now, our brother touched upon it in the previous class, and we'd like to look at it a little bit again. I'd like to ask another question, and that is, how does prophecy stand related to the rest of the truth? Can we take prophecy and parcel it up and wrap it up in a separate compartment and say, here's prophecy over here, here's the first principles of the truth here, and over here's our walk and our way of life? And these are really three separate compartments. And the one that really matters and that's really important are the first principles of the truth, the doctrine. And if you happen to be interested in prophecy, well, that's fine. That's an optional area, an adjunct to the truth. If you're interested in that, fine. But it isn't really, you might say, in the center of the truth. Is that how we perceive prophecy to be, that it's kind of an adjunct or it's optional? Is it a dispensable part of the truth? And sort of a supplementary question to that, can we rethink our understanding of prophecy? Can we come to some totally new and different conclusions without it having any effect on how we perceive the first principles and doctrines of the truth? Well, I suggest to you that a more accurate way really to represent the truth is to show prophecy as an integral part of it, very much correlated to the first principles and the issues of behavior which arise. You know, one of the most common themes for an exhortation in Christadelphian meetings in this point in history is a phrase from the second epistle of Peter. It formed the title of a class here when the Bible school was at Berea in 1980. One of the teachers took this as the title of a class, and it is Peter's reviewing the prophetic unfolding, and he says that there's a question asked which shows that behavior is correlated. He said, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So that exhortive theme, and it's an excellent one, incidentally, shows that there's a very strong link between prophecy and walk, because when we see things unfolding before our eyes, it does lead us to ask ourselves the question, well, what manner of persons ought we to be? So the truth is an integral system of understanding based on the divine plan, and our behavior, the way we act, our conduct, our understanding and grasp of the first principles of the truth, and our understanding of prophecy are all very much interrelated and connected, and we really can't separate them out and say, well, if you're not interested in prophecy, that's all right, because that's like a separate issue. It's dispensable in any case. I might add, incidentally, and something we're going to try to show this week as we proceed, that if anyone thinks that prophecy and first principles are two separate issues, they're sadly mistaken. If you sit down with the statement of faith, and there's a few over there if you haven't looked at it for a while, and go through it, you'll find that about 18 of the 30-odd propositions specifically deal with prophecy and prophetic declarations of our faith. So the statement of faith, over half of it, is specifically concerned with prophecy. So first principles and prophecy are really part and parcel of the same thing. Notwithstanding that, there are sometimes reasons why we want to dodge a study of prophecy, why we want to excuse ourselves from taking an interest in that facet of the truth. We'd like to look briefly at two of them this morning. One of them is, it's over my head. I'm sorry, but prophecy is over my head. It's just a bunch of dates and historical facts that I can't begin to grasp. I don't have a very good understanding of history. And to expect me to get involved in that intricate, complicated subject of history and dates and numbers and how they all fit together, I'm sorry, but that's over my head. Well, that is not, in my mind, a valid excuse that anyone can offer for declining to study the subject of prophecy, and I'd like to tell you why. If any of you think back to the days, perhaps when you were in high school, and maybe it was your first day in French class up in Canada, we all had to take French. It was an integral, essential part of the curriculum. You had no choice. So you had to go in grade 10 and take French. And you sit down, the teacher gave you the textbook the first day, and you open it up, and there was these funny little slash marks above the E's and funny little things on the C's and a bunch of words, and it was very hard to see how you could ever understand what that was all about. And some of the words had very odd pronunciations when the teacher read them. Well, when we get involved in a new language, and we're using this simply as an illustration, of course the first day when we look at the textbook and see stories written in a language we don't know, of course it's difficult to fathom and to understand. So we have to begin with some basics. We have to begin to sort out the vocabulary of the language and some of the rules of grammar and syntax and the tenses of the verbs and so on. But little by little, we start off and we begin to build. And by the end of the year, hopefully, we weren't fluent in French, but we were at least able to make our way through some of the simpler stories and understand what they were about. And so learning a new field, whether it's French or prophecy, is a function, really, of the will and application of the individual. And to say something is over my head is really only a respectable way of saying I'm too lazy to learn. I don't want to learn it, therefore I dismiss it as being above my intellect. Well, that's not true of the subject of prophecy. It's given in the Word of God, and it certainly is an affront to the Almighty to treat something that occupies such a central and dominant place in His Word as being something that's over my head that we don't want to address in our lives. A second reason which is sometimes given, and perhaps we have a little more sympathy for this reason, but I don't also believe that it's valid, and I'll tell you why, is that the conclusions of prophecy are arbitrary. In other words, that You sit down with a verse and you ask a brother, what do you think this symbol here means? And he gives you an explanation. You go on to another brother and you ask him the same question, and he gives you a totally different explanation. And you go to a third one, and he has a little different slant on it again. So a person forms the impression that when you come to study prophecy, that everybody has a different point of view. There isn't any real unanimity or consensus of understanding, and therefore it must be arbitrary. And then when it comes to the numerical parts of prophecy, that they're contrived and forced because every year somebody gets up and says that this is a year where the numbers indicate is an important year. And you hear that every year, and so you say, well, it's obvious to me someone is just concocting or contriving these numbers to get work it out so that this year is an important year. And so that the objector here perceives there's a tendency to see fulfillments in the context of the present year, that this year is really the year. So this is a perception which some might bring to bear, having been around Christadelphians, that the conclusions on prophecy are arbitrary, that there's no systematic way in which they're arrived at. Well, I suggest to you that if any hold that perception, it's a very superficial one, which is not based on genuine study. In any field of study, we are dealing with some principles that are settled and sure and established, and others which are more tentative, to which less certainty attaches. And so we have to sort out in our study which things we can call certainties or which we have established with a very high degree of certainty, and which things are less certain. And sometimes when we ask questions on details, yes, we will find that there is a range of view. But on the core, on the certainties which form the core, there is a great deal of agreement and consensus among us as to what those things are. Secondly, to overcome the objections which may be raised here, it's necessary to approach the study of prophecy in a very deliberate, methodical, systematic, organized, carefully reasoned way. And that is what we're going to attempt to do this week, is to lay down some very basic principles which give us a foundation, a framework to approach the study of prophecy. When we come to talk about certainties and uncertainties, some things are sure, settled, established, well-founded when we come to talk about prophecy, and other things we recognize are more tentative. We can't be dogmatic about them. We put them forward as conjecture to a certain extent. One of the great problems we have in the study of prophecy, and the reason why it sometimes becomes a little controversial, is exactly where we draw the line between those two things, because some brethren may feel their conclusion is a conclusion they can put forth with a great deal of certainty, and others may feel that that's a very tentative one. So there is a little bit of a problem sometimes drawing the line between what is certain and what is uncertain, but let's recognize we have to be honest and we have to have the humility to admit that there are certain areas of prophecy which are necessarily uncertain, which we see to some extent through a glass darkly. And therefore, when we discuss those areas, we have to do so with a certain amount of recognizing that it's a tentative conclusion we're putting forth for consideration. But there is a great mass of material, a core of understanding that is in this category clearly, where the conclusions are sure and settled and unassailable. I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture which deals with the study of prophecy and the subject of prophecy. It's one that's well known to you. And it's from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to read this section of Scripture, and then we're going to talk about it for a couple of minutes, maybe longer. Peter said, wrote, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." First question we would like to ask, you'll notice we've drawn a little box around this phrase here, "more sure." And you know in our English language we have different degrees when we're comparing. We have what we call in grammar the superlative degree, best, happiest, greatest. When we're referring to the ultimate, we use what's called, grammarians call the superlative degree. And when we're comparing two things, we use what grammarians call the comparative degree. Words like better, larger, happier, and so on. And such is this word here, more sure. It's an example of the comparative degree. So the question which follows on is, what are the two things that are being compared? Obviously, the word of prophecy is one, and the Apostle Peter is saying that's more sure than something else. Well, what is it that it's more sure than? What is the word of prophecy more sure than? What's the comparison here that's being made? Well, the answer is what's being described in verses 16, 17, and 18. And that is the vision which Peter beheld of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were in the mount, and they witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring here to something he was an eyewitness of, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he received from God honor and glory, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory in the holy mount, and that was the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was at that time when Peter heard the words uttered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You can check that for yourself, if you wish, in the Gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 17, that this is indeed, Peter is recalling here the vision of the Transfiguration. So what he's saying is that the word of prophecy is more sure than being an eyewitness of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we would all agree, had we had that unspeakable privilege, as Peter, James, and John did, to see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in glory before us, that would have been a most remarkable and a most impressive thing to have witnessed. Why then would Peter say that the word of prophecy is more sure than being an eyewitness of that event? Well, we'd like to suggest that there's two reasons for why the word of prophecy is more sure than being an eyewitness. First of all, we'll fill in here that it's more sure than the vision or than being an eyewitness of the transfiguration. But why is that the case? Well, the first reason I suggest to you is that it is independently verifiable. Maybe that's a mouthful, so I'll explain what we're trying to say. It's not dependent on a limited or select group of witnesses. It's not dependent on the word of three men, Peter, James, and John, that they saw this vision. It is something that everybody in this room can go out and verify for themselves with their own eyes and with their own ears. So we're not limited to a specific group of witnesses at a specific time in history. It's capable of independent objective proof. You don't have to take somebody's word for it. You don't require any special skill or special equipment to undertake a verification of the word of prophecy. The information you need is in the public domain. It's in the library. It's in the newspaper. It's on the television screen. The information you need to verify prophecy is widely available. And that's the second reason why it's more sure, in that the information is essentially universally accessible. Not only accessible to us in 1987, that we can go out and verify prophecy ourselves as individuals, but it was accessible in 1587, it was accessible in 1087, it was accessible in 87 AD. Through all generations, the word of prophecy has been available, has been there to test, to read, to study. And so we suggest that the reason why the word of prophecy is more sure than being a witness of the spectacular glory which the apostles saw on the Holy Mount is because it's there every day, it's universally accessible, and it's independently verifiable. Anybody in this room can go out and check it out for themselves. Well, to return to 2 Peter chapter 1 here for a moment, we've talked about why it's more sure. We'd like to probe this 19th verse a little more, because it's a, as it reads in the King James Version, it's a little bit of an awkward verse, and we might come away on face reading with the impression that something is going to arise in our hearts, a day star and the day dawn. Excuse me. You check other translations, you'll find that to make sense of this verse, we really need to insert parentheses where I have done here. This phrase, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise, that isn't what is arising in the heart. The hearts have to do with taking heed. What it really is saying here is, ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts. So it's not a superficial taking heed to prophecy, but something that is very deep, which comes from the heart. That's where we're to take heed to the sure word of prophecy. But we're only to take heed until the prophecy was given, you might say, in the plan of God with a limited objective or for a finite period of time. It was to serve until something happened. And when that thing happened, its purpose will have been satisfied or fulfilled. It will have accomplished its objective. So prophecy was given by the Almighty for a finite period of time till something happened. And what is going to happen is described here metaphorically as the day dawn and the day star arising. Well, what is that referring to? The dawning of the day, the rising of the day star. Well, we know that those figures of speech are not used only in this particular portion of Scripture. They're used in other parts of the Scripture as well. We'd like to look at a couple of places where they're used. In the last words of David, he made reference to these figures. And from his reference to them, I think we can conclusively establish what he was referring to. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Notice what we read in Peter, again being emphasized here. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so David at least here is foretelling a vision of a ruler that God was going to send. And he goes on to describe this ruler. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. The day dawning, in other words, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the rain by clear shining, springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And so David in this vision describes this ruler who was to spring from his loins, who was promised by covenant to him as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. And so when we read in Peter about the day dawning, we're reading about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the day dawning, his second coming to the earth. That's what's being referred to in the figure. And the word of prophecy was given to serve believers until that time when the Lord returns. Now you'll notice that we find a somewhat similar figure used in the last chapter of the Bible when Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches or the ecclesias or congregations. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself as the bright and morning star. And you'll notice significantly that he did it in the context that he was the root and offspring of David. And so we see that the Davidic covenant of which we read here, it's that covenant which confers upon the Lord Jesus Christ his entitlement to the throne of David, and therefore to be the one who is the light of the morning when the sun riseth, the bright and morning star. So we see in both of these passages of Scripture, there's a link drawn between the Davidic covenant and Christ's relationship thereto, and the figure being the light of the morning when the sun riseth. And there's another passage which is in the same vein in Psalm 110, where the coming of the Lord is spoken of as being the womb of the morning. We're not going to look at that, but this is a figure that is used in the Scriptures to refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is the day dawning and the day star arising. Now, prophecy in the interval until the day dawns, we're in the night of Gentile darkness. And as long as we're in the night, prophecy is our light. It's the light that gives us, that shines in this dark place. And fellow students, if there ever was a time in history, and a number of our speakers have already borne witness to this in their talks, if there ever was a time in history when we were living in a dark place, as far as this world is concerned, it's 1987. It's extremely dark out there. You can feel the darkness of this world. But we are greatly blessed and privileged to have in this repository of sacred wisdom, a light shining in this dark place to allow us to discern and to see and understand where we are, why we were born, why we're here, and where this whole created order of things is going, where it's headed. And we want to talk a little more about that as our classes develop this week. Verse 20 is a verse that is always a little bit puzzling, perhaps awkward to us. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It seems here that what the point that's being made is that the prophecy of the Scripture is not of the prophet's own devisement, not his own words or his own thought. The way Dr. Thomas translated that verse was of the prophet is of any of one's own disclosure. It's not that the prophet is sitting down and concocting his own visions of things. And he emphasizes that point again in verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's one point we'd like to make about this section of Scripture, because it has given some, it arises out of this section of Scripture at least, and we'll come back to it in a moment. We're going to read, first of all, what a very active atheist wrote in 1927. Bertrand Russell died about 1972, and the college in the town where I'm from spent $1 million to buy his papers. So he's held in high esteem there. And this is one of the things he wrote in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. For one thing, Christ certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that. It's a very typical thing for a non-believer to throw something like that out. There's a great many things that prove it without giving a lot of support for his claim. But he does give two verses. For he says, for instance, he's quoting from the Gospels, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Then he says, "There are some standing here which shall not taste death till the Son of Man comes in his kingdom."
And there are a lot of places where it is quite clear that he believed that a second coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. Well, he only gives two examples to back up his claim, and we imagine, therefore, he must have given the two examples that he thought were the clearest and most decisive. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the vision of the Transfiguration, he made this statement, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Bertrand Russell is saying that proves that Jesus thought that his kingdom was going to come right then and there, his kingdom of glory. Well, in every account where this verse is found, immediately following that is the account of the Transfiguration. You'll notice in the account of the Transfiguration in Matthew, it describes the face of the Lord Jesus shining as the sun. So we see the appropriateness of the figure which is used, that at the dawn, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, the coming of dawn. Well, you'll notice that the point is made that Jesus said they would not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When we go back to 1 Peter, we find that Peter describes the vision of the Transfiguration as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes it as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and majesty. And so it's clear to us that the vision of the Transfiguration was what Jesus was referring to. There were some who wouldn't taste of death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, they did see him coming in his kingdom. And Peter uses the very word coming to relate, to refer to that vision of the Transfiguration. And that was a foreview or a foretaste of the glory that Jesus would have in his kingdom. It's clear from the gospel records that the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe that his kingdom was going to come in that generation, and we'll see other evidence of that as the week unfolds. But in Luke 19, he added a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So Jesus wanted to correct that false expectation which his disciples held. They thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And he told them a parable to show them that that was not the case. A parable of the nobleman going into a far country and dispersing the talents. And in Matthew's account of that parable, he says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." So he indicated in the parable that there was a long interval of time to elapse before his second coming was to occur. So Jesus did not teach that his coming in glory, nor did he believe or understand that it was to occur in the generation of his first coming. Now, there's one point I'd like to make in conclusion today from John chapter 21. It's an interesting commentary on human nature. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus had just prophesied to Peter that he was going to be to glorify God by a martyr's death. And Peter turned and gestured towards John and said, "Well, what will this man do?" And Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he," that is John, "tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." In a nice way, he said to Peter, "It's none of your concern what this man does or how he dies." And so this saying went abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. So you see how sometimes words get perhaps twisted, or perhaps we read into them things that are not said. That Peter, or the brethren, inferred that what Jesus was saying is that the Apostle John was not going to die. But Jesus didn't say that he wasn't going to die. He simply said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now, fellow students, we have an obligation to take care that we don't make the mistake which was made here. That we don't hear somebody say something like, "It's possible that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in 1987. And we go back to our ecclesia and say, "A brother that got up at the Kentucky Bible School and he said that Jesus was coming in 1987. We have to be very careful when words are qualified and couched in tentative and uncertain language, that we don't take something that the speaker intended as a tentative idea and turn it into a certainty and report it as such, and word gets around that this brother or that brother got up and said that this was going to happen. He may not have said that at all. He may have tossed it out as a suggestion. Think about, and somebody goes back to their home ecclesia and reports it as a certainty. So we have an obligation to be fair to our brethren and be very careful if they couch their teaching in tentative terms, that we report it as a tentative teaching and not as something that was said dogmatically or assertively. And I think that's a little lesson we can gain from John chapter 21. So remind you again on your way out to help yourself to a copy of that advertisement. And I'd like to ask Brother Mike Washick to come forward now and dismiss us with prayer.